Let's bow together and we will come before the Lord and seek his face. Let's all pray. Our Father in heaven, we gather ourselves before thy throne of grace and of mercy. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for thy dear and well-beloved Son. We rejoice today that we are privileged to meet here in the house of God, that we have this opportunity of gathering again to remember the Lord, to seek his face, to turn to his word. And we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the one who comes alongside, as Christ promised, to help his church, to help his people. And Lord, we confess today that we need that help, that left to ourselves we are hopeless, we are without power. And we pray for the breath of God, we pray for the moving of the Spirit among us as we open up the book, as we consider various issues that lie before us this day. We pray, Lord, for the anointing of the Spirit to speak and for the help of the Spirit to hear. And we pray, Lord, that in all that we understand from thy word, even this day, that our hearts will be blessed. We pray for every brother and sister here, for their spiritual growth, for their understanding, for their fortification. In days like these, when darkness prevails all around us, when the lie is promoted, and when there is the challenge even to the basic Bible doctrines, even such as this is creation. O Lord, strengthen us in the inward man and give us help, give us light, give us understanding and breathe on us from above, we pray. Bless our webcast congregation, be with them as they watch on. And come among us now, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt remember thy dear Son, remember his work, his sacrifice, and because of the speaking blood, come and minister to us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. We turn to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 2. I welcome you all to our Bible class and our webcast viewers. We're glad to have you watching on today, joining with us. And we pray that the Lord will bless our hearts as we wait before him and we look at his word. So we come to Genesis 2, and I want to read from verse number 4 down to verse 7. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to each of our hearts. Now, we have been seeing that the creation account focuses to such a great degree upon God's formation of the earth itself. He did make the heavens, as we know, obviously. And as we saw, this would have included the entire heavenly realm, all that it contains. But apart from a few other references to what happened in that realm of the heavens, really all that the divine record focuses on is with regard to the earth itself. And then, of course, man as the very peak and the very apex of the whole creative work of God. And so we find that throughout Genesis 1 and on into chapter 2, the focus is upon this earth upon which we live. The original form of it is given to us in the earlier verses of Genesis chapter 1. And then we find a progressive account of what the Lord did as he began to develop the earth in terms of its creation from its original form. And that, of course, includes all the different creatures that inhabit this earth in the three realms of the land and the sea and the air. And then we find that God pronounced it all very good. The very close of chapter 1, he pronounced it very good. It was a perfect creation. And so we have noticed these things already. And as I've just indicated, the very apex of God's creative power was the formation of the human species, male and female, on the sixth day of creation. Now, the divine record in Genesis 1 and 2 gives us, therefore, an account of the creation of man. And the fundamental point that is established in these scriptures is that man is a creature of God. His existence he owes to the result of a direct act of God. There's not even a hint of evolution in Scripture that man, or anything else for that matter, is the product of evolution, either naturalistic or theistic evolution. There are two kinds of evolution as men promote these ideas. But taking evolution in whatever form people hold it, there's not even the least hint that that is how things come into being. And so evolution, it must always be said, and I say it to you again today, is purely a theory. It is what you call a hypothesis. It's often presented as scientific fact. But to present it as scientific fact is a falsehood in itself, because evolution has never been observed. The men think that they have found evidence of it. But keep in mind, and of course the evidence that they produce can be explained from other angles, but keep in mind that evolution has never been observed taking place. It does not belong, therefore, to the realm of true science. What is science? Science is knowledge that is based on observed facts and tested truths that are set out or arranged in an orderly system. But evolution does not belong to the realm of science. And again, men will say it does, but I'm saying to you today, and though I know very little about science, I know this, that evolution does not belong to the realm of science because it does not meet the criteria that are required for something to belong to that particular realm. And therefore, evolution is only a theory. And we must keep that in mind always as we come to deal with these matters. Men will bombard your mind, they will present their writings, and all seems very overwhelming. And especially for our children and our young people who are the objects of this kind of teaching in schools and in colleges, it can be very overwhelming, but we must understand and teach them that it is only a theory. Now, since all things had to have a beginning, and that's a fact, everything that we know had to have a beginning. And since evolution fails to prove its theory concerning the origin of man, it fails, therefore, to disprove Scripture. Now, I want you to listen to what I've just said. Evolution fails to prove its theory concerning the origin of man. And therefore, it fails to prove, or disprove rather, the Scriptures, because the Word of God reveals and declares to us that man is a creature of God, and evolution has never disproved that fact. Yes, it presents its theory. It has no proof for its theory. I'll tell you all about these creatures, and they call them missing links. And when you study it all out, you'll find that the whole thing is just a fabrication by men. And we must always remember that. They come up with so-called missing links, and then when it's examined, it either is disproved or it's a fabrication. And so they've never proved that their theory of the what they call the evolution of man is a reality or is a fact. It is mere theory. Those who accept the Word of God as God's infallible Word, and we are such people, we bow to its revelation and its teaching that God created man. If we take, for example, our own confession of faith. And in chapter 4 of the confession, and in section 2, it says this: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. after his own image. And that statement from our own confession is in keeping with the Word of God. For not only does the Word of God reveal that man was created by the direct act of God through creation, it also reveals that man occupies a position of the highest importance, of the greatest importance in God's whole creative work. And I want to look with you today just at some basic facts concerning the creation of man as we see it revealed to us and set before us in the Word of God. Number one, the sequence in the creation of man. Now, as Genesis 1 reveals, there is an order, there is a sequence in the steps of creation. God, day by day, created in an orderly fashion all that we see in Genesis 1, all that we see around us in creation, and he culminated that whole sequence of creation in the creation of man. Genesis 1, 24 through to 31. We looked at this last week. Just to remind you, those verses reveal that man was created on the sixth day, along with other creatures, land creatures you might call them. But man's creation took place as the last major event on that sixth day of the creation week. And furthermore, man's creation was actually the climax of all that God did that day, all that he'd done already on the previous days. It comes right to a climax. He leaves man to the very last part of the sixth day, and then he makes him male and female. Now, that means that the creation of everything else was preparatory to man's creation. All that God had done served to fit a dwelling place, prepare a dwelling place for man, who was essentially the king of God's creation. And so man at his creation was actually introduced to this perfect environment that God had prepared for him. Everything was ready. Everything was made. We see it down day by day, down through these verses. And remember, God is preparing all this for man, who is the king of creation, who is his vice regent on this earth. And so everything is ready. And therefore, when God made Adam and made Eve and brought them into existence, all that they needed was already there. And that in itself proves to us that the creation beforehand was for man's sake. The terminology actually concerning the sequence of creation changes dramatically when it comes to the creation of man. Have you ever noticed when you read down through Genesis 1 that there's a difference, very obvious difference, but a very important difference in the language that is used? For example, a number of times you'll find the term "let there be." If you look with me at chapter 1 of Genesis and just note this, for example, verse number 3, "let there be light." May I just say at this point that verses 1 and 2 record the creation of the heaven and the earth in their primitive form, you might say. The material is all there, and then God begins to work on that material and begins to develop it. That's what you have. Last week we looked at that whole idea of the gap theory and so on. And I'm not going into that again. I just mentioned in passing, we don't believe it. Well, I don't believe it. And therefore what we find is God made the original material and then he began to work on it. And the first thing he said was, "Let there be light." Verse 6, "Let there be a firmament." That's the atmosphere, the atmospheric heavens around us, the firmament. And then look at verse number 9. "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together onto one place, and let the dry land appear." Verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass." Verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven." He gathers up the light that he has made, as it were, in the first day, and he places it now under the control of these heavenly bodies, like the sun and the moon and the stars. And so that's what this means in verse 14. And then if you go on down, verse 20, "Let the waters bring forth." Verse 24, "Let the earth bring forth." But then, when you come to verse number 26, what does it say? "And God said, let us make man." And so what a difference there is. We read all these other instances. Let there be. Now, it was the work of God. Don't mistake that. But now, in verse 26, it is said, let us make man. We have made everything else. You see that statement, let us make man, infers that the us, I remember we looked at this, it's a reference to the Trinity, the divine persons. And they've been working and operating together the whole way through those 6 days and bringing it all to pass. And now, having done all that, they move on to this stage and, as it were, they confer together, although it's written this way to help us to understand it and come to terms with it. Because God had decreed from all eternity to create. It wasn't that he suddenly said, well, after some time, after an afterthought, let's make man, let's make man now. No, he already had purpose to make man, but it's written this way to give us a view from our human perspective of the fact that in the mind of the triune God, this was already purposed. Let us make man. And so, with regard to the sequence of creation, we can see that God worked in an orderly way, that all was prepared for man, and then we find that the language changes dramatically when it comes to man. Let us make man. The second thing is the solemnity of the creation of man. The creation of man is surrounded by great solemnity, as may be seen in different ways. Man's creation, in the strictest sense, was the immediate act of God. I've already commented on the fact that on the other days, and with regard to the other things that the Lord made, He made use of what he already had created. Verse 11, just look at it again, it says, God said, let the earth bring forth grass. So he has made the earth already, and now from what he has made, he then proceeds to make grass and herbs and trees and so on. And so we find here that the Lord makes use of what already is in existence. He's developing it. He has taken it to another level, as it were, and so he uses that material that's already there. But when you come to the creation of man, in verse 27, notice these words, so God created man. There's nothing there before. I know he makes man from the dust. We get that in more detail in chapter 2, verse 7. But the point is, so God created man, and it's the immediate act of God forming a man from the dust of the ground, and more importantly, as we're going to see, breathing into him the breath of life so that he becomes a living soul. So man's creation is distinguished from that of the lower creatures in that he alone, that is man alone, is made in the image of God. Look again at chapter 2, verse 7, where we were reading today, but this is a very important verse. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, when you look at the creation of, for example, fish and birds and beasts, you'll find that it stated down chapter 1 that each was made after its own kind. But now we find this statement, let us make man in our image. There's the distinction coming out. This is the solemnity of man's creation. Let us make man in our image. And then we go on to read that. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so we find, therefore, that man at his creation was placed in an exalted position. In verses 26 to 28 of Genesis 1, and we've read those two verses, looked at those verses already, but look at verse 28 now and notice this exalted position. God blessed them, that is man and woman, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And so God makes man in his own image, a direct act of creation. He is distinguished from the other creatures completely and absolutely. He is set over all creation. He's given an exalted position at his creation. This is entirely different in its format, in terms of language, from anything else that we read in these verses. And we should observe and underline and notice these details. Turn to Psalm 8. Look with me at Psalm 8 and verse number 3. And there the psalmist says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" Psalm number 8. Now verse 5, "Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels." That simply means that the angels were made supernatural beings. Man is not supernatural, so in that sense he's a little lower than the angels. And yet it goes on to say, "And has crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." And these verses in Psalm number 8 make it absolutely clear that man is placed in this exalted position with relations with his relationship to creation. He rules over everything that he and other that God had made him to rule over, and thereby he magnifies his Creator and the Lord of the universe. Now, as long as man was unfallen, that was all very well. And of course, let me just comment on this as I say it in passing. While there's the solemnity of man's creation, made in the image of God, made the King of creation, yet the fall of man has distorted everything as we know. Man is still over all creation. He still retains this leadership role in the sense that he has dominion over animals and over creatures in this earth. And we know that he abuses his position. We know that he treats animal life and so on at times very cruelly. Now, why is that? Because he's a sinner. And you see, as I mentioned that fact that man is a sinner now, and therefore while he is in a position of control over other creatures, like animals, fish even, fowls of the air, yet it's not, he doesn't act the way he does because of how God made him, but because of sin. And we must remember that. And you see, that means that all the efforts to try to control man's abuse are going to fail. Now, as Christians, we should treat that realm of things, the dumb beasts we might call them, the creatures of that kind, we should treat them kindly and not cruelly. That's part of a child of God's nature. But we must keep in mind that the reason why man treats these creatures in the way that he does, at times very cruelly and greedily, is because of his fallen, sinful nature. If he had remained unfallen, then he would not have acted the way he does in those realms. And furthermore, the whole effort of environmentalists and these bodies that try to control these things and have animals not treated cruelly, the only time that will ever come to any success is when the Lord comes back, and then they'll not be needed anyhow. Because when the Lord comes back, he's going to deliver creation from the bondage of corruption. Now, I'm not saying that things will continue in terms of animals, and I have no idea whether there will be animals on the new earth. I have no idea, because the Bible doesn't tell us. I'm simply saying that the reason why there are problems and cruelty and greed is because of man's fallen nature, not because of how God made him. God made him in his own image. That means that Adam, for whatever time he remained before he fell, would have acted kindly and wisely and in a godlike way in terms of how he treated creation. He would have done it in a manner that was fitting with how God made him. So let's remember all that, because he's made here the king of creation, placed on this earth by God to rule over all these realms, to attend to the earth and so forth, and therefore he'd have done it in a perfect way coming from the hand of Almighty God. So there's a solemnity of the creation of man. But then there's the significance of the creation of man. That takes us into what we read about today, and especially in verse number 7 of chapter 2. Now, keep in mind that what you have in Genesis 2 is a more detailed account of the creation of man. It's the Lord giving us a finer picture of what he did when he made man. And so keep that always in mind. That's the sense of that language. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created and the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens and so on and so on. He's given us now some more detail and especially how he made man. And as it says in verse number 7, he made man of the dust of the ground, that's his body. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and that's his spiritual nature. And so, right away, and this is what I mean by the significance of the creation of man, we find that man is a twofold person or being, in that he has a body and a soul. And that again distinguishes him from the rest of creation. And so, man's distinction, of course, from the rest of creation is signified in Genesis 1:26, where he's given this dominion over all other creation. But now in Genesis 2, verse 7, there's a more detailed account of his creation, and the vital fact is that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. Now, it is into man alone that God breathed the breath of life. Into man alone that he did this, giving the breath of life. Yes, he gave animals their natural life as animals, or whatever creature you care to think about. But here, there's something different. There's something spiritual here. There's something that's not found with regard to the rest of creation. Man became a living soul, and in the Genesis context, that means that man is distinct from all other earthly creatures. He has body and soul, and therefore is distinguished that way from the rest of creation. So into man alone the Lord breathed this breath of life. The word for breath in the Hebrew language is pronounced neshama. And the word is also translated spirit on a few occasions. But the point is, it is never used of the animals. It's used only of mankind. And by the breath of life, God imparted to man more than physical life. We're not to think that this is all it was. To some degree, that is the case. Man's body is formed from the dust of the ground. There's the physical form of Adam. But it's lifeless. Then God breathes into him, and he becomes a living soul. But the point is, it is more than the physical aspect of life. What happened was, when God breathed into man, what he breathed into man quickened the physical form. And the heart began to beat, and the brain began to operate, and all the different organs began to function. They're already there. And God breathes into man this breath of life, this spirit of life. And it's that spirit of life that animates the physical form of Adam, that brings life to it. Yes, the physical life, but much more than that. As I want you to think about with me, in other words, the soul of man is involved in what is in that language. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Turn to Job chapter 33, verse number 4, and notice what Job says in that important verse. Job 33, verse number 4, he says there, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." Job 33, verse number 4. That's the word of Elihu. He speaks of creation. He uses this same word, neshama, with reference to his possession of physical life and life altogether. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Other scripture employs this same word in such a way as to show that by the breath of God, God imparted a soul into man, or a spiritual entity into man, and that is distinguished in various ways in Scripture, and seen in various ways in Scripture. For example, with regard to understanding, just stay in Job. Turn to Job 32 and verse number 8. Job 32, verse number 8. And there we read these words, "But there is spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." And notice this. It's the same word again. There is spirit in man, there's neshama in man, and by the inspiration, the breath of the Almighty, man has given understanding. Now, basically what we're thinking about here is the spiritual part of man, the soul of man. But the soul has various faculties, and one of them is the faculty of understanding. Notice this. The inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Understanding. You see, animals have instinct. But that's a different thing from understanding. Instinct means that animals know when to move, when to sleep, and when to find shelter, and so on. Because of instinct, you can teach them. You can teach them tricks. You can teach them to obey you and all these different things. You can teach them to work for you like the dog and so on. That's because they have instinct. But they don't have understanding in the same sense that a man is understanding. We might say, generally speaking, that dog understood that command. But the point is, it understands a command that you have repeated over and over and over again until it knows what you wanted to do instinctively. That's a different matter from understanding. Understanding, as Elihu speaks of it here in Job 32, verse 8, is one of the faculties of the soul. And by understanding, what's really in view here is spiritual understanding. There is spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. And so even fallen man has understanding, and he understands. He understands many things, even though it's all darkened and clouded by sin. He will try to deny that there is a God, but the understanding God has given him is continually telling him there is a God. And his claim to be an atheist is just bluster and talk, because he knows deep within him that there is a God, and one day he will answer to that God. Always remember that. And so man is understanding. It is spiritual in nature. If you take Elihu, he makes this statement, there is spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. He makes that statement in the context of the whole debate about how God was dealing with Job. And he's really saying Job was made by God. He's got a spirit in him, and he's got understanding in him. That's the fine context here. He's talking about Job and God's dealings with Job. And so, by the neshama of God, Job had understanding. And like he's really saying to Job, you need to understand what God's doing with you. You need to understand what this is all about that you're going through at this stage in your life. That's what Elihu's talking about, because he knows that Job has understanding. But the general thought is that the breath of God gives man understanding, and that, of course, is a point that's verified in another way. If you turn to Romans chapter 2, and look with me at verses 14 and 15. And these are verses that are very, very important, because the understanding that man has been given by God, as I'm saying, is a spiritual understanding, is an understanding of God's law, of what God requires of him, is an understanding of God's holiness and so on. Romans 2 verse 14, it says, "When the Gentiles or the heathen, which have not the law," that is, do not have the written law, don't have the Bible in their hands. That's what Paul's talking about here. Romans 2:14. The Gentiles have not the law. That is in a written form. But listen to the verse. When the Gentiles have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What's written over those two verses? Man has understanding. He doesn't have the written Bible. Great sections of the human population, they've never seen a Bible. They've never held a Bible. They don't have the law in that sense. Does that mean they're inexcusable? Does that mean they can't be charged with sin? No. Because, as Paul shows us here, they do by nature the things contained in the law. You know how people talk about nature? And you've got this expression, Mother Nature. Let me say to you, let me advise you, never use that term. Because there's no such thing as Mother Nature. It's really a denial of God. It's man trying to make out that, well, there's this, whatever they call it, instinct or whatever, all around us, and they call it Mother Nature, and Mother Nature tells us to do this and do that and do the other things. A lot of nonsense. It's God who made man. And man, we're told here, by nature, does the things contained in the law. You can go to the most primitive people on the face of the earth, and you will find that they have a code of conduct. Now, it's all distorted and clouded and dark, but they'll still try to run things in some kind of an orderly way. They'll have their laws, and they'll have their conduct order, and so on. Why is that? Because by nature they do the things that are contained in the law of God that you and I have. That makes it perfectly clear to us with regard to morals and behavior. It's all laid down in Scripture, but you'll find the most darkened people on the face of the earth, they have this sense, this understanding of things that are contained in the law of God. And why is that? Well, look at verse 15. They show in this way the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. The conscience is another faculty of the soul. If you think about the little child, and whenever that little child is challenged about, did you steal the biscuits? And immediately the face is as red as can be. They can't hide it. They can't stop it. What is that? That's conscience at work. God has made man so that he blushes. Ezra talks about blushing there, as we saw recently in Ezra 9, as he was before God. It wasn't even his sin, and yet he's blushing with embarrassment because sin makes man blush. That's why people blush, or one of the reasons, and probably the chief reason. Because man's a sinner. And the very blush in the countenance is an evidence that the conscience is at work within him. In Proverbs 20, verse 27, Solomon says this, the spirit, and that's the same word again, the neshama, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. What a marvelous statement. I know it's poetic language. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. It's not a literal candle. We know that. But he's using the metaphor of a candle. If you think about trying to find something, well, in our days we would take a flashlight and get down on our hands and knees and crawl in below a cupboard or wherever, and we've got the flashlight and we're trying to find whatever we've lost. And in the Bible times, of course, well, there were no flashlights, so they had candles. And Solomon takes that and he says, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. In other words, God has put a candle into man. And that candle is man's conscience, which is a faculty of the soul. And it says here, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Not the physical belly, but in the Bible, the word belly, even the word bowels, Those words are used to signify the inward parts, morally and spiritually speaking, the soul of man. And so here are scriptures that make it absolutely clear that when God made man and breathed into him this breath of life and he became a living soul, the language is talking about the distinction between man and the rest of earthly creatures. Man's made in the image of God. This is the significance of man's creation. As God breathes into him and he gives him understanding and he gives him a conscience. And remember, I'm saying again to you, these are faculties of the soul, the spiritual entity that man has within him called the soul or the spirit. And it is all these properties. The soul has the faculty of understanding, the property of understanding. It has the property of conscience. It makes you feel guilty, or it tells you that's right, you've done the right thing there. You know it within yourself. There's a conscience in you, or a will. You see, again, if you take the mere animal, you might say an animal has a will. No, it doesn't. An animal has to be taught to walk in and out of its house, for example. It doesn't have will. You see, will's comprised of the inclination and then the choice. And so, when the Bible talks about the will of man, fallen man, his will's inclined away from God and towards sin, and therefore he chooses accordingly. But whenever God regenerates a man, the will is renewed, so that the renewed man, the regenerated man, wants to do the will of God. And so he chooses accordingly. Now, he still has the old nature, and therefore at times he goes astray. But there's now this work of grace in him. God's restoring what was lost through the fall. But the point is, these are all faculties of the soul, and they indicate to us that, yes, man and his creation has this significance about him, this distinction about him. And let us see, therefore, that all of this adds up to that great statement, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And let us hold to that, and let us stand for the truth of God concerning man and his creation. And may the Lord write these words in our hearts and give us understanding of them and bless them to our souls. Let us unite our hearts in a closing word of prayer. Lord, we give thee thanks today for thy word and for it sets before us, and we pray that thou wilt bless it to us in a day, an age of darkness and unbelief and opposition to truth. And may thy spirit move, and may we be safeguarded by the word of God from all of that which is a lie. Here as we pray, continue with us today and bless us now as we come toward the morning worship. May thy Holy Spirit be upon us in prayer and in worship around the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.